We're going to jump around quite a bit here. But in 2 Chronicles 32, I'm going to read a little there, and then we'll be looking at quite a bit other places. But after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. And he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, that he consulted with his leaders, and he commanded to stop the water from the springs which were outside of the city, and they helped him. Thus many of the people gathered together and stopped all of the springs and the brook that ran into the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, and he built all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, built another wall outside, repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set the military captains over the people and gathered them together to him in an open square of the city gate and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. In him is the arm of flesh, or with him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. You know, as you know, everybody knows enough about, you know, King Hezekiah to know that he was a tremendous king and better than most all of the others. That he did, the Bible says in a number of places, that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Scripturally, he's compared very favorably with David, which puts him into an incredibly elite sort of group of leaders. And he was a man that when he came in, and his heart was set for the things of God, he aggressively corrected all sorts of things that were going on of corruption, within the country. He went so far as to destroy Moses's brazen serpent that the people worshipped. But he trusted, God so much. I mean, the Holy Spirit even testifies of him there that it was even more than any king before him. Where the scriptures say that he clave unto the Lord, or he stuck by him tightly, and he kept his precepts. But it seemed like no matter what the circumstances were, Hezekiah was an incredible man, particularly in the era and the world that was around him. And because of him, the Lord was wonderfully, not just with him, but he prospered him in every way that he went, and everything that he undertook, all of his pursuits. And in his wonderful successes that happens, God's blessing was all around him, whether with Assyria or Philistia or battle after battle, issue after issue. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 says this. It says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began to do in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, so he prospered." I mean, when you look at this man, in the day and era in which he is, and as a result, his glory, essentially, humanly, it increased wonderfully. God blessed him and made his name great. And nations even ended up coming and bringing gifts to him. His wealth ended up increasing tremendously. He had great substance, so much so he had to build cities and all sorts of housing just to contain the wealth that he had gathered and had been given to him. But and he very creatively, in a sense, did some things that were astounding improvements. There, of course, Hezekiah's tunnel, building that, getting the water supply inside. A tremendous feat, that is he the genius of a man to get things ready and preparing, so much for war around, rebuilding the wall all around in the Milo. And ultimately, in his death, he was buried far away from his father, Asa, who was a wicked king. But he was buried with great honor in a chief grave next to David's sons, and as a son, essentially, of David. And what a reward for the nation to want to give to him. And as I said, he was the son, though, of a wicked king, Ahaz. But when he began his reign, he was 25 years old. Pretty young age to have something so heavy dropped upon you now to become a king. and also to do it at a time in history when things were as they were. You know, Syria had risen and, of course, was already a great world power and the world power, essentially. But Hezekiah, when you look and you realize some of the things when he began to reign, he comes in there under the heavy, you know, oppressive arm of Assyria. And somebody that his father Ahaz had already kind of buckled under and given way to, and he had began so many of Assyrian policies and within Judah, and he served Assyria and paid tribute to them. And under those political arrangements and things that had happened, his father had brought idolatry and paganism into the temple and all around the rest of the nation. And Hezekiah, he came in and he looked at this at 25 and he realized, though this is how his father had done things and maybe others and the nation was in this, he decided he was going to throw off all, you know, his subservience there to Assyria no longer, you know, pay any of the tribute that had been imposed upon them, realizing there, as it says, that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and he served him not. But it goes on to say, but he entered into a league with Egypt. And here at this time, as he kind of broke away initially as a young man, and he realized, I can't do this. This is not of God. It's wrong. He breaks this off in kind of one of his initial steps there as he realizes he's lining himself up for war against the most powerful nation that everybody else feared. And here is a young man trying to convince his people, but he, you know, they will do this and encourage them. But he goes over and he makes a league with Egypt and initially. But then, as a result, even though of that, when Hezekiah later on, he expected that the Egyptians would come to his aid through this league. But then, when the pressure got on, Egypt backed out. And then, initially, then even he goes so far as trying to, you know, find other ways to work, you know, with Assyria, offer them money, gold, starts taking things away. But here is, as this begins to happen, I don't know how many times, you know, you get in ministry, you're all excited, you get all sorts of people that say, hey, you know, you're sold out for God, never give up, go for it with all your heart, and I'm with you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm with you, I got your back, and then you get out, and you launch into something, and heading off into ministry, and how amazing all these little arrangements that you kind of made, all these leagues that you kind of entered into people with people that were going to be there to help support you in the battles, they have a tendency to kind of forget you. And you're out there all of a sudden, but wait a minute, I launched onto this, you encouraged me. Yes, yeah, and I'm still praying for you. You know, or something. Well, yes, sirree, brother, but I thought we had, what? Oh, no, no, I'm praying. You know, and all of a sudden we find ourselves some out there alone. And God has a way of allowing these things to happen and to us, just like Egypt backed away from Hezekiah. But Hezekiah still goes on. The idol worship is destroyed, going on around again, taking something that was even being worshipped, Moses' serpent there. Even they were actually worshiping it, you know, for the way that God had so used the bronze serpent. He has it dashed and destroyed entirely. Anything. He didn't care whether it was, you know, pagan worship from some idolatrous, corrupt, wicked nation or one that we have created ourselves out of our own heritage. It was still something that Hezekiah knew that wasn't to be like that way. And so here, when he comes along, he literally brings in an incredible spiritual revival. And unlike his father, who is willing to court, you know, the Syrians, as this is all broken off, instead he goes into the temple, Jerusalem, he reopens it, all of the idols, everything within it are removed from the temple, and worship begins to happen. And as all this is starting to get going, the next thing you know is now Hezekiah is beginning to deal with Assyria now, beginning to make up its mind on what to do because he's breaking things off with them. And so Hezekiah, anticipating a coming battle, anticipating these things, and he's going to have to confront the Assyrian armies. There Hezekiah, he fortifies the city. He organizes an army, puts captains around, makes all sorts of weapons of warfare, begins equipping the people for it, looking there, and he again gets this incredible, you know, Hezekiah's tunnel that have any of you been through it? I mean, it's a solid rock, 1,750 feet. It kind of meanders around a little bit. I think if they could have made absolute straight shot. It was supposed to be something like 1,450. But to have this thing in the gravity and get the water flow, I mean, what an unbelievable feat at that time in history to go through, you know, the wall to be able to bring in, the, you know, the water and protect the city there from the spring of Gihon in or Siloam Pool. But here it ends up where the city is incredible in what's going on. And you watch this great revival that Hezekiah brings about. And it's interesting because when this happens, you look at the northern city, the kingdom, the southern kingdom, you look at how far gone they seemingly all were, on how easy it was just to complain and just to look and say, hey, you know, it's just we've been on this steady slope going down, going down, going down, going down. In meantime, no doubt many are praying for revival. God, bring about a revival. Do this wonderful thing. You know, it can happen and longing for it, but probably just feeling like, hey, but look at the course of nature. Look at what's happening. Look at the rest of the world. And almost feeling sometimes like it can't happen. And Nehemiah proves to us, or pardon me, you know, Hezekiah proves it can happen. It can happen. It starts within your own kingdom, in a sense, your own ministry. Rather than we sometimes, you know, we're praying, God, pour out your spirit, bring out something upon our nation, and which God obviously has done many times. But at the same time, sometimes there can be the subtle excuse of, well, I can't really do much because God isn't doing much, you know, yet. We're kind of waiting for him to kind of get moving, and then I'm ready to join. But real revival happens when somebody just looks around and says, no, this is for us. This is now we can have revival anytime we want revival. That when there's somebody that they begin to come in with all of their heart and all of their life and realize, I don't know how I fit in history. I don't know where, you know, the rest of the world is. I don't know what's going on in the church in a sense of all of that. I just know who I am, what God has called me to be and do, and the fire he's got in my heart. And there's no excuse for me not being the man of God I ought to be, regardless of the temperature outside. And what everyone else is. That's where revival really begins to happen. It's not in praying and waiting for it from a distance. It's as much as somebody with all of their heart. We're going to go in whatever we've got to do. Because he brought about revival at literally about the worst time in Israel's history. You look at Hezekiah, he's kind of like a spiritual lily among thorns when you would just look at all of history around him. And yet you look at something that happened when this man came along, wanted no excuse, looked for no excuse, but he boldly sat upon the throne, made the decisions that he knew were right, that he knew these were of God, how they would be received, how it would be fulfilled, what the effect was Syria, what would happen ultimately with Egypt, what would happen with his people, what would happen anywhere else. That was meaningless. All I know is who I am. I can't control the rest of the world. I can only look at who I am in my heart and under my skin and what God has made me to be. That's who Hezekiah, when you watch him. And as a result of that, really not since, you know, David, you know, his father, in a sense, their reign, had there been such blessing upon the nation or the people of Judah. It was incredible what happened. And he was a man there really of incredible strength. And fortitude, and courage, and will. Though born of a wicked king, and everybody else was living in and following the ways of idolatry that surrounded the people, he seemingly cared nothing for his life. He just had this kind of reckless abandonment almost when you would look at a 25-year-old kid coming to the throne, seeing everybody else around him, all of the people, all of the priests, all that's going on in the temple and all of that, looking around there, and just it started off this one little heart. There's one little man that was given, you know, some degree of authority, and he looked at whatever that is. All I know is what I'm going to go do, how it's going to be received, how are the people in the nation are going to respond. Will we get, you know, we're going to go and bore through a mountain, a solid rock, and we're going to rebuild these walls. And now are they going to do it? Will it happen? We're going to fortify ourselves. We're going to get ready for, you know, for Syria. We expect a war. I'm breaking off all of these things with them. And the people say, wait, are you going to stop paying it? Yes. You're going to invite a war? Yes. But we're gonna equip ourselves. We're gonna get ready. And to have something about him that obviously was so inspiring to a people who knew nothing of this value system. And yet to have it so powerfully within him, what a wonderful, wonderful thing when you would look at it. And you see here, against all odds, essentially, looking at it, anybody else around him, but he turned a nation around, and he did what even the best and the most spiritual of other kings had failed to do. He reinstituted full worship in the temple, wiped out pagan worship. And, you know, and he went, you know, throughout the land, and in the darkest of times, he cleans things up, destroys the high places. Other kings had actually kind of brought about little mini blessings and times where, hey, we need to get back to the Lord. But it would also say, but he didn't destroy the high places. But, you know, it was just kind of local sorts of things that happened here and there, crying out to God, needing God. God would bless and do a work according kind of to their faith and real dimension of believing what God could do. But they didn't believe, oh, God, we can't clean up the whole land. We can't get rid of all of the idols. We can't bring down all the high places. But here, I can do something here. And so something there would happen. But they didn't realize. No, as hopeless as it seems, when there is somebody that honestly realizes, this is why I'm alive. This is why I exist. What everybody else is all about, I don't know, but this whole world is just looking for somebody with courage and a reason to live. I'm convinced that so many Christians today, we've got in our country, I have no idea, you hear all these statistics, I don't know what to make of them any more than anybody else does. But we've got, you know, congregations. I mean, some of them, the hundreds and the thousands of people that come. And I just have to somehow or another believe in my heart that they're waiting for somebody to stand up to the pulpit that means something and believe something with all their heart. They believe it without, this is why I am alive. I don't know what's going on in the rest of the world. I don't know it's all that. Oh, I don't like it. I'm upset about it. And I want to see God deal with it. But that's no excuse for me just to sit back and say, well, let's see how the ride goes. Rather than no, that's not how it's going to be. We are here as a body, as a people, you know, within our community, within our city, within our homes, in our marriage, in our families, to tear down the things that are not of God, to build up the things that are, and to find a revival in Christ. When somebody realizes that's what it is. When we look here, I mean, you watch, you know, that as he's taking on the greatest power in the world, Sennacherib. And he goes into the temple, and he trusts God to do things, and of course, what happens? I mean, when, of course, Sennacherib does come, the challenge that he felt would happen, it did. It, you know, it wasn't like, well, we've got to prepare ourselves for a real spiritual onslaught, like you get the people motivated, but it probably won't happen. Oh, it happened. But then he ends up going into the temple, Sennacherib's letter, laying it out before God, and there as he does it, you know, ends up there receiving the greatest battle victory that I know of in the Bible. The greatest of them all. You look at all the battles, all the great things that happened there, but to think of 185,000 of the enemy destroyed while you're sleeping. You know, in a sense, I mean, to have God so endorse something, so behind, want to just put such a stamp of approval on it, that here to wipe out overnight, not just simply send him home, not just simply give the enemy a defeat, giving him another few years to go back and regroup, get a better battle strategy. Because no, I'm wiping them out for a generation. They're gone. I mean, what an incredible, you know, blessing to have happen. And here, when you look at this, it's worthy. Therefore, I think to stop and look at some of the lessons that I think there are to take from Hezekiah. And just to give them to you, the first thing that I have noted about him is that I've already, hopefully you've picked up, is that Hezekiah was driven by passion. Here was a man that his passion, obviously, for God was incredible. His passion to want to serve God, to be right before God, that which was good, that which pleased God. There was something about him that the desire to please God was greater than any sense of personal security or identity about him at all. Here at 25 years old, he comes along. And what he accomplished in 14 years, he was 39 when the Lord came to him and says, pack your bags, get ready to go home. And then he got a 15-year extension. We'll look at that later. But when you would look at what was accomplished, you know, on it tells us in 2 Chronicles 29 there that he charges the priests and the Levites that go in and clean out the temple, sanctify it, get it up and ready for worship. He then himself, He goes in and he leads. He just doesn't say, you know, to the priest and others, hey, come on, get some worship going, get some stuff happening over there and let me know how it's going. He goes down and he's there and he's leading it himself. He's right in the thick of it. Here's a man that people would look and there is their king, not just okaying it, not just telling the priest, hey, come on, you guys, clean up your act. Get rid of this stuff and start doing things right and, you know, and quit doing things that are wrong. He goes right down into the trenches in itself. Very unique for kings to do that. But he finds himself completely wrapped up, leading a great worship for God. We're specifically told there that he gets up early in the morning himself to get into the house of the Lord for the services. And he leads this great revival service and then brings in a number of incredible sacrifices. And this all happens, the Bible says, suddenly. It was like this wonderful move of God. He ordered there plenty of music. And you know, singing and according to David's ordinances with gladness. He tells him, he says, I want you guys to get in here and we are going to worship God. You go get David's, you know, music, you know, out there and you bring the music of David back in here and this and we're going to rejoice in the Lord and who he is. We've got a world out there. We've got things to clean up. We've got battles. We've got all that. But the fundamental reason we exist is to please God. And we're going to do that. And here Hezekiah starts this. He does this. I mean, when you look at this, how unique for he himself. And the results there, we're told in the chapter, you know, in all bowing and worshiping. It's they're looking there at their young king. And something is so inspiring to the rest of them. That maybe all of you just imagine the priesthood that has just been hanging around in and out. Another king's in, another king's out. Build a new temple, bring in the idols, you know, of the ones that he makes alliances with. And he, you know, and do whatever it is and keep your job. And now all of a sudden they're seeing a young man come in and these old guys and all the other people around end up so touched and convicted. It's like, this is why I was called into priesthood. This is why I'm a Levite. All of a sudden, this was it. I never dreamed it could actually happen like this. But that's the power of youth sometimes on fire when they get something. It says in verse 30, it says, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders, they commanded the Levites, sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And so they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And it says, and Hezekiah answered, and he says, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices, thank offerings. As many as were of a willing heart brought in burnt offerings. Verse 32, it says, and the number of the burnt offerings in which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. And all of these were burnt offerings to the Lord. They consecrated the consecrated things, 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, and they could not skin them all for the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. In other words, here now, the priesthood is getting its act together. They're kind of, okay, he wants a worship service. He's asked the people, hey, come, bring your offerings, bring your sacrifices. They were used to, okay, a few people coming in, bringing a little bit here and there. They think they're all ready for it. And the next thing you know, the doors open up. And here is just thousands of people outside, all of their animals, and all of which had to be prepared by the priests. And here is that, like, we can't skin them, we can't keep, you know, I mean, we, you know, do we get overtime, you know, or whatever else? And they're just looking, they're way behind. And so they've got to go and, hey, come on, get yourself sanctified, get yourself right with God, that you can participate, that you can truly, truly be it. And you see this wonderful thing happening there that you can just almost read and just see and sense God's doing a work. And there's just one man initially who strikes up the band. And the next thing you know, it's like the whole band realizes, that's why I had an instrument in the first place. That's why I'm alive. This is what I'm truly here for. I'm not here to watch the end of the world. I'm not here to watch the United States, you know, go down the drain. I'm not here to watch, you know, the rest of the world. I'm not here to see what North Korea does next or what happens in Iran or what, you know, who starts shooting missiles back and forth next. I want to watch that. I'll be here as long as the Lord would have me. But that is why any of us are here. We're observers of those things, but we're participants in the kingdom. That's our role. And when we look there and realize, God, that is what it is. That's why I exist. And it tells us there that also the burnt offerings were in abundance, the fat of the peace offerings, and with the drink offerings and every burnt offering. So the services the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Here just it was says suddenly. Just this wonderful move of the Spirit of God that only days before people could be out murmuring, complaining. You know, man, you hear what the king's doing? He's shut off the tribute. You know, and now, man, we're out there manning ourselves. You know, we're digging, you know, hole through a rock. What's going on? And trying to figure it out. And then Hezekiah says, let's get to the temple. And you know, when they get down there, God does something so marvelous suddenly. You know, on it says about it, this wonderful move of the Spirit of God. In chapter 30, it says, after, you know, repairing and sanctifying the temple, then Hezekiah holds, the greatest Passover since Solomon. And it happened. And Hezekiah, with those, you know, the dedication service, you know, they find themselves there, they're planning just to restore the Passover. And they do it immediately. They want to get right to it. It had been so long neglected. And you realize that we need to go and cleanse ourselves. We need to go with the wonderful work there of celebrating the Passover and the Passover lamb and the sacrifice that allows us to know God, that allows us to come. We need there, you know, to have that wonderful work of Passover, not just something there that's just another ritual, but something where people found a place where their heart was truly brought into a sense of union and communion with God. Hezekiah knew, I've got zeal, I've got excitement. I know what God's doing in me. But for it to happen in others, they've got to have, Passover has to pass over them. They have to have that work of God renewed within them. And you look at this, something so long neglected, but here the zeal. You look at the courage of this man. It was so great. He invites everybody, all of them, even goes to the enemy tribes. Goes out to them. And some of the enemy tribes, it tells us in there, that they rejected it. They laughed it off and paid a price. But many of the others joined in. Many of the other tribes, they end up repenting. And they get caught up in this wonderful, sudden work of God's Spirit. But the crowd essentially, I suppose, started almost feeding perhaps on Hezekiah's zeal for reformation. But they end up so intense on it, they now go out and they destroy all this false worship. You know, we want to look here so often at how do we deal with all of the false things going on? How do we deal with all the trash that's being taught? And on one hand, yes, we understand it. Yes, we look at where it's not scriptural. Yes, we feed our body. But that isn't something that solves it. What causes people to go and destroy the idols and the images and the corruptions and the pagan aspects of their life and the false teaching of their life is the power of true teaching. When they find themselves brought into true worship, into true activity, and here it was very easy, something that the other kings could not conquer. We can't get them to get away from their high places. We can't get them away from this junk and it's brought in. They're still stuck to it. And instead of how do we go out and we destroy all of that? Here he says, you know, it's like almost God says, you know, don't worry about destroying it. You rebuild worship. You rebuild the fire in people's hearts and lives. You see, you get the zeal of the Lord upon them. They'll destroy it themselves. They'll go out and do this. And this wonderfully is what happened. And not only did he get the Passover renewed, they did it for 2 weeks. Not the 7 days, but showing great zeal and great gladness that they found that there we're 7 days are up. We're not done. We got to do it again. You know, the worship here has been so great. You know, with Rob up here, I mean, he gets so excited. We get excited. Then he gets excited again. Then we get excited. Then we have another song. How about another song? I left after the fourth closing last night. I don't know how late you went. I had to go think about it. But it was like, you know, but the intensity, when worship is real, you know, the other things just have a way of going away. And I think something to me that particularly when a man is young, there's something about youth catching fire. that has an inspire. A child does lead them. Calvary Chapel, when you would go back 40 years ago, and what was thrown into our hands, and what was really given to us, a lot of people look at Chuck, and rightfully so. There's nothing ever to be taken away from him. But at the same time, he turned, you know, a bunch of loose cannons loose. A bunch of young, you know, guys just go out and do it. And you know, the concerts and the music. That was really the drawing force. Chuck kept them, but it was the zeal and the passion of our generation. And Chuck was just willing, he just would throw us. I'm 24 years old. One time I asked Chuck, I'm 24 years old, three services on Sunday morning, on the radio. He'd go take a trip and say, "Don, it's all yours." And I said, "Okay," you know, I was so excited because, wow, I knew I was anointed. I'm glad he's figured it out, you know, or something. But, I mean, I'm so excited to be able to do such a thing. But I realized that what he was doing one time, I asked him, I said, "Chuck, did you know what you're doing when you're putting 24-year-old guys in your Sunday morning pulpit?" He says, "Yeah, I was really dumb." But anyway, never do that again. No, he didn't say that, but he thought it. I could see it in his eyes. But I mean, when there's something where people look at how do we, you know, turn, you know, the inspiration, you know, of youth and let it be free and see what God can do with it. That was one of the great secrets. But he not only was a man that was driven by passion, he was also deepened through persecution. And he, you know, there was something there that as soon as somebody does have that zealous heart, have that passionate heart, things they want to do for God, things they want to do for the kingdom, and we begin to allow them to be turned loose, they've begun to see his glory. They've begun to see something of wanting to take territory back that the devil has taken, and they realize they could do it, and they want to do it, and that's why they're alive. They immediately find themselves in the devil's crosshairs. Immediately now, I mean, the one who, you know, is a hater, you know, of the Lord, he could care a straw about us. But the one who we love and who we preach, who's alive and powerful and eternal, we begin to use his name and we begin to boldly stand forth, you know, then a test begins to come along, of which oftentimes we're usually in shock. We're amazed when a fiery trial comes. Why? What happened here? I'm just trying to serve God. I'm just trying to do something. But like James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When these things come and these various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience, let it have its first perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here God looks now at Hezekiah and he loves that passion. But he says it's got to be strengthened and deepened and fortified through persecution. And here initially, as I said, you know, it's interesting. He goes out and he kind of calculates out the best he can. He probably realized, all right, I know it's right that I stand up against Assyria. I know that God does not want that. He does not approve that. And paying this tribute to him, it is not going to happen. And he does this incredible step of faith. But he also is, you know, looking there, realizing I'm probably inviting a battle. And which certainly all of his advisors, you know, convinced him of as well. And but so he goes and he makes, you know, this league with Egypt. And then in the process, you know, of this happening, he even there, you know, when it is about to occur and it's happening, he even, you know, initially there struggles. Well, let's get him some gold. Let's strip it out of the temple. Let's do this. We can buy him off. I'm not ready for war. I didn't think this maybe really happened. But soon he somehow or another realizes that God is really testing his personal faith. Somehow or another, even when Egypt backs off and everything else, he had to have some lonely hours of sitting there before God overnight and realize, God, what have I led our country into? I know this is of you. And frankly, God, I'm frightened now. I mean, it was getting the temple, getting the worship, getting the people excited, seeing, you know, your spirit fall upon us. And yet God still himself, he had, you know, looking there, are we ready for a battle like this? Can we survive it? And even struggling there initially with some of it, he ends up passing the test wonderfully. He ends up there, you know, coming through even with his early struggles with it. God sets him right, and during that time, again with all the preparations that he did, it was interesting. He didn't need them, you know. It's like God, you know, we go get all these forces, get them, which was the right thing to do. Let's prepare ourselves for battle. And it's like God just loves seeing all that. He says, you know, you guys have done so well with this. I'm always helping everybody else fight. Always kind of coming on. I'm always behind the scene. I'm always guiding the stone for David or the spear for somebody else or bringing about all this stuff. And I'm pulling people in. And then I, you know, miraculously behind him and I empower them and I give them this incredible strength and this and that. But, you know, just for the fun of it, tonight I want to fight this one all by myself. Just go to bed. See you in the morning. You can go clean up the bodies. I just got to see if it's as fun as it looks like. I don't know what he was thinking, but here... You know, God just—you can just see almost the Lord joying in endorsing such faith. Like God just looking at this young man there in the trial of his life, allowing the persecution to come. God letting everything come so close. There is the letter that is sent to him, and they're mocking God and saying, "Hey, everybody else, another story. You're crying out to your God. We understand Hezekiah is telling you all, you know, to go just worship God. He's even destroying the other gods that could have helped you out. Perhaps, nope. You're down to one, you know, sort of a thing. And don't you realize everywhere we've been, we've got gods piled up all behind us that we've wiped out." And you think yours is any different. And he's mocking him. And of course, here when Hezekiah and Isaiah together, they go into the temple. But here when you just, you look at the way that God works and seeing it. And when the battle is raging and all of this is coming. But God allows these trials. He allows you and I to take these steps and others maybe to inspire and be alongside. And yet at the same time, there is no amount of other people around you. As wonderful as people are, as wonderful as other areas of support and encouragement are, in the final hour, God always takes a man alone. He separates him alone. He brings a crisis in his life alone. He has him sit there and, you know, and we want to maybe come to the people. Are we ready for this? And we let's take a vote. Or are we, what do you think? You know, and to where we almost need their, you know, inspiration to go on with it. And yet God finally, whatever you do, and I'm not saying you don't do any of that. But in the final analysis, everyone finds himself just like Joshua out there looking over Jericho alone. And all of a sudden the Lord appears before him with a sword drawn in his hand. And it all comes out in fury turns in Joshua. I thought for us or against our adversary. Neither, Joshua. I just happen to be captain of the host of the Lord. I'm over all the angelic forces of heaven and earth. Take off your shoe. And there where a man finds himself in crisis. You know, we want great victories. We want great blessings. But let me tell you, they all come through the crisis of a life being poured out and being surrendered and coming to the end of itself. It's the beginning of blessing. But the great crisis is not the crisis outside. The great crisis is the crisis inside of who am I? Driven by passion, deepened by persecution, Hezekiah ends up devoted in prayer. Hezekiah and Isaiah take the letter written there and he just goes and he opens it up. He lays the thing out before God and he just tells him, here's what he says, as if God didn't know. But he just, you know, he's allowing it to be recounted to himself. And again, he there finds himself there before God. Both Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah and Isaiah go in. Kings just mentions Hezekiah, but he tore their clothes, covered himself with sackcloth into the house of the Lord. And here when he has this letter, he prays, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. All of the kingdoms of the earth you have made, heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent a reproach to the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods. Here he recounts the letter and what's in it and what Sennacherib says and the truth of it so far. But he also says, but they're not gods, but he goes on, but you are. And here that crisis that happens in prayer, where ultimately we come and we analyze, you know, there's a lot of gods out there. There's a lot of ways that people build a church. There's a lot of ways that people get things done. There's a lot of other processes. There's a lot of other things. But God, you alone are the one that does it. And where a man, you know, I don't think in ministry it ever happens where some crisis happens where all we can do is just lay it out before God, open the letter up and say, God, it's entirely yours. It's either over or it's going to go somewhere. And ultimately, the real process that God is doing in life is not just winning battles or building walls or moving water from one side of a solid rock to another. What God's business is transforming human beings. What God's business in this whole thing, he's delighting in this. He's drawing a young man to himself. He's bringing these crises there. And the greatest beneficiary of all of this is not to be so much the land. They will secondarily be blessed, incredibly so. But the great blessing is the man there who's in the crisis himself, pouring out his heart to God, dying to self, yielding his world over and surrendering it. You know, last night, KP, in his message, he just, you know, he shared a little in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the real issue in life is not so much can I expound the truth, but do I enter into the truth? Is the truth merely just something I just tell people, or is it do I share truths, plural, or do I sit in the presence of the truth? And all we with an unveiled face continuing to behold, we reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord, and are changed from glory to glory is by the Spirit of the Lord. When the crisis happens, and we realize that that's what it's ultimately all about. God has chosen you to lead people. That's a secondary aspect. The first thing he's done is God has chosen, you know, the people in the world and the other things to lead you to him and to bring you close. But he's driven by passion, deepened through persecution. He's devoted in prayer. And he's destined for privilege. There in one night, 185,000 destroyed. Sennacherib, who isn't there for the battle himself, but he has a worse fate because now when all of this happens, his own sons come and find him in the temple of his God and kill him. But here when you just look at this wonderful thing happening, this incredible blessing, this privilege that came here of having, can you imagine what it is to wake up one morning and your whole, the battles of life basically are over. That's what's happening here. And blessing has come. 2 Chronicles 32:27 says Hezekiah had great, very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasures of silver and gold and precious stones and spices for shields and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much prosperity. Here you look at a man there that now, you know, he finds himself there in this incredible blessing. This unbelievable. You know, you spend your whole life kind of against the wall. You're going in and stealing gold out of the walls of the doors of the temple to try to figure out how to buy yourself out of a jam. You're there to where the pressure is on you. The nation is, look, the enemy is out there. And you're day by day just trying to, how do I go through this? How do I get through this? And it's gone on and on for years. And you've watched it build. You show, okay, guys, we got to build this tunnel through here. Hey, we got to build up these walls. Hey, we got to get our military together. We've got to get, you know, we got the battle of a lifetime. And it's building and building and building for years. His back is pinned against the wall every morning when he wakes up. And then one morning, he wakes up and it's over for the rest of his life. Now there's no enemy out there. There's no other enemy. He now looks around. And not only that, the incredible wealth now of overtaking it. Now he's got he has to build cities for him. He's got all this stuff, flocks, everything. He's just here, build me another, pile it up somewhere. Build a place. We don't have a build a place for it. And this incredible blessing comes. But then tragically, Hezekiah seems to be devastated by pride. He ends up, you know, I think that one of the, you know, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 32:25, Hezekiah, he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. His heart was lifted up, therefore, you know, was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then it says in the next verse, Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart. But then it goes on down in verse 31 and says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to inquire about him and to wonder what was done in the land, it says, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Here, this man who grows up his entire young life, back against the wall, every day getting up, what battle is there to fight? Crying out to God, being used to do incredible things, the greatest king, arguably next to David, in Israel's history. And here he has had such incredible things, happen with him. He fights through these things. He stands strong. Blessing is there, incredibly so. But then there is like God gives him all of this stuff, all of the fruits of that his world could ever dream of through the battles. He gives it to him. But then it says, but God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know what's in his heart. And here as we watch this thing, it's almost like God is looking at Hezekiah and wanting to know, Hezekiah, I want to know something. Are you as desperate for me in plenty as you were desperate for me in want? Do you long for me as much when you don't need me as when you desperately need me? And sometimes these tests, they happen in life. They happen in ministry. We spend so much of our young life in ministry. God, help us. God, save us. God, we've launched out. God, we've done this. Oh, Lord, what have we done? And God, raise up the people. Oh, Lord, where's the support? Oh, we got all, what do we do with, division in the Sunday school? Oh, the women's ministry is fighting over this. What are we got to build this. God, we got to pay for that. And we go for years and years. And then one day, God has this way sometimes of where then just, the blessing is there. It's wonderful. But yet, when it's all happened, then there perhaps now God comes one day, like with Hezekiah, and he says, Hezekiah, I want you to set your house in order. It's time to come home. You'll die and not live. But he turns his face, the story, towards the wall, and he prays. And he says, Lord, haven't I walked before you in truth and a loyal heart? I mean, here, a man there, look there, and he goes to all this stuff that I've done and the history of the thing. What God, why would you do this? And then, is Isaiah there. He's hearing all this. He's about to go and pray about it. Before he even gets out, the Lord tells him, go back and tell him he's got 15 years. I'll give him 15 years and add to it. But can you imagine, most of our life, all we really want to do, particularly when you're young in ministry, heaven is a pretty exciting thing. The idea, all the pressures, Jesus, just take me home. Take me home now. I'm ready to go. I don't know how many times in my life you're going to just the pressures of the walls are built around you, the battles of it. If the Lord says, get ready, I'm going to bring you home tonight. He says, really? You were so excited. Really? I could wake up on streets of gold. Here, I don't even know what gold looks like, but it's asphalt where you're going to bring me. There's blessing and all this stuff. Ceased from my labors. Struggles all over. But then one day in this life, we cease from our labors on the outside in many ways. And sometimes we can cease from our passions. All of a sudden, do I really want to go home so quick? I can literally remember, the Lord, I got saved when I was a junior in college, met Gene not long afterwards, I was with Crusade for a little while, and Hal Lindsey had come out, late great Planet Earth, and everything was like, man, we're not going to get through the day. We're not getting through the weekend. We got to do this. Well, meantime, I fall in love and getting married. I can remember just telling the Lord, Jesus, please, don't come yet. I want a honeymoon really bad. I want to get married, And then you get married, and then you go on, and then a little while later, then your Lord's coming. Lord, please, I want kids. Come on, Lord, just come on. Let me have some kids. And so he postpones it a little bit. Then a little while later, okay, Lord, you can come now. I got kids. Or whatever, but only on how we can vacillate. But are we at a place where we really, truly? Now, there's different ways that the people have interpreted. Because what happens with Hezekiah when finally there the Lord does lay out and he says, all right, you're going to stay, you'll have it. But it goes on there in the text that Hezekiah says, Isaiah goes on, he says, this is what will happen though. as a consequence of it. And he says, your sons are going to become eunuchs for Babylon. You want this thing so bad, you're going to get this thing. But here's the things that you're going to, that is going to occur with. It says in verse 19, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? And here Hezekiah, how sad to get to a place in life where you're actually now just looking at your own self. And there's different interpreters. Some feel that God, you know, was merciful to him, and he was thanking God for the mercy of it, and that he said it'll be, you know, peaceful. That's some, but you know, it's. I think the reading personally is probably a little of both. That part of that, I mean, he's realizing I've made a mistake, but God, thank you that you're going to be graceful. But yet also, it is at least I mean it's going to be okay for me. And you know, the saddest thing to me is when somebody does run the risk of where one day all they really think about is themselves. All they care about is this world and getting through it. This is not our home. We preach that all the time. But so often, you know, our great desire should be, you know, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly and find me on fire for you. And so whether you're a young man, you know, that is just, God, keep me right and moral and pure and keep your hand upon me, like in the lessons that Balaam had to learn, or were somebody else, like an older man, that were looking there and saying, God, keep my eyes on you. You've set them there. You've brought me through so much. But God, keep me, I want to stand before people with fire in my eyes. I want to stand before people and where revival could break out. Whatever happens in the rest of the world, that isn't my business. My voice goes as far as my voice goes, but I want my voice to go out where there's passion in it, there's power, there's conviction. There's somebody there that what they're all about is, this is why I'm alive and I have no other reason to exist at all. That's it. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the lessons in it. Father, we ask that you would take us and strengthen us. Wherever we are, Lord, maybe some of us, Lord, particularly maybe some of the young men, Lord, may there be zeal and passion. May, Lord, you begin to just turn young men loose. May there be Hezekiahs all over this room. Ones that with all their heart would just go for it. There's only one reason to be alive. There's little left in this world to look forward to. But Jesus, may they look forward to the kingdom and may their eyes reveal it. And Lord, as they go into having their faith tested and tried and the persecutions and the struggles that will come and maybe some of the alliances they'll try to make in the process, may they realize the true alliance is with you. You're the one that called them. You're the one that created them. You're the one that will anoint them. You're the one that will bring them through it. And help us, Lord, during these trials, just to take them all, open the letter, lay it out in your temple before you and say, God, there is none like you. And Lord, may when the victories and the blessings come, may we be humble, broken men. May we be ones that just look and are as mystified as anybody. How did this happen? But Lord, in the meantime, would you revive us? Lord, help us to go in and clean up the temple. Help us to restore worship. Help us, Lord, to have 2-week-long Passover, so to speak. Help, Lord, the people to be able to look and see someone who rises early. He's in the temple waiting already. And there he is worshiping. He's on his face. He loves God. Lord, would you take us and strengthen us and teach us. And then, Lord, as we get older, Lord, may we be ones that we find ourselves hanging on for dear life as we did in the beginning. That regardless of what blessings come, the desperation for you has never ended. Though the world could look and say, look at all that's happened, isn't this wonderful? Then may we look and say, well, that's really not mine. These are not my treasure cities. I'm not building anything. This is his. What I was always desperate for was not this stuff. It was him. It was him alone. Jesus, make us desperate for you and you alone. You alone. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.